attention to what we're going to be talking about this morning. And I'm not nearly as funny as Mark is, but that's okay. Why don't I lead us in prayer before we get into the Word together? Father, we thank you for the Scriptures. We thank you for this season. We pray that the mystery of Christ coming into flesh, the fact that you care for our world in such a way to live in our lives, to experience every bit of it in the way a human does, we pray that that mystery would be fresh to us this way, this year. Would you fill this place, Lord, with your presence, and would you speak to us as we hear your Scriptures? Amen. Well, as you probably saw in the bulletins and in our slide here, we're starting a new Advent series called Reframing Hope. And this series, I'm going to be overviewing this morning, but what's behind the idea of reframing hope is that in the season leading up to Jesus' birth, there were four distinct group of Jewish people, and you'll see we have four frames, and the final frame is Christ. And all of these groups were hoping for Christ to come, for a Messiah figure. They were longing for the day where God would show up in power, but their hope took on very different shapes. The way they lived as they waited for Christ was very different from one another, and we're going to look at how in all those cases, when Jesus finally arrives, and when he finally engages these different groups of Jews, he opens them up to a much bigger picture of what he is and of what he's come to accomplish for his people and for his world. So that's what we're doing for Advent. And I think for a lot of us, it's going to be new material, that a lot of which I'll be introducing this morning. Now, I have two convictions every Christmas, and last year you heard my first one, and that is it is easy for the story of Christ's birth to be co-opted and then absorbed by the cultural story. Last year I shared a quote by Richard Horsley where he said, in the West, in Canada and the U.S., this whole season is, quote, a festival of consumption. And Jesus fits as a sort of ornament, as a lawn decoration, and the significance of the incarnation is completely lost. That's the first conviction. And I think anyone who's got young kids, who's raising their kids right now, feels that. But the second conviction, and this is where we're going to be going for this season, is it's easy for even Christians to extract the story of Jesus' birth from the biblical story itself, where we sort of look at it in isolation and we think almost as though the story of our faith begins with Mary and Joseph and the wise men. And we never stop to say, what shaped them? What hope did they have? What were they waiting for? Right? That's where we're going. Let me give you an illustration I think opens up this point a little bit. That's from 6 years ago now, where I was working, and on Facebook, so I suppose I wasn't working, I saw a video posted from another youth pastor. And it was a video on a sermon where he was teaching the whole story of the Bible. And I clicked on it, I'm like, this is amazing. And he was well known, and he said at the beginning of this sermon, he said to his youth as an evening teaching, he said, tonight I'm going to teach the whole story of the Bible. And I thought, wow, that's ambitious and wonderful. I'm listening. And he begins by saying, in the beginning, God created the world. It was beautiful. It was good. There's humans, animals, and plants, and galaxies, and stars, and all of it was good. Dramatic pause. Then he says, then Jesus came. And I thought, no, he didn't. Did he really just skip over the entire Old Testament in such a way that we don't even know why Jesus came? But I think it's easy for many Christians to not really know the story, to not know what really was shaping Mary and Joseph and all the characters, all the people of Israel up until the birth of Jesus. And this series is entering into a piece of that story. Now, if you have a Bible, I want you to turn to the page right before Matthew begins or the page after Malachi ends, between the two Testaments. If you have a Bible, turn to that page. This might not work if you've got a phone. I'm seeing a few of you look on your phones. My page looks like this white one here. Does it look like that in your Bible? This white page right here represents 400 years. Did you know that? It represents 400 years of culture, of faith, of empires rising and falling, and new empires rising and falling. And scholars, biblical scholars, will say these are the years of, quote, silence. And for that reason, in part, we don't hear much about it in the church. This is actually the technical title, is the intertestamental period. But these years were significant years. Very significant years, and everyone who lived in the scene of the Christmas story would have lived in these years, this story, this context. Now, the basic premise of what's happening in Israel is they were conquered, they were scattered, they were living as a sort of diasporic people. And the thing that they were doing more than anything is waiting and hoping. They had no great kings leading the people. They had no prophets sort of bringing them back to a place of faithfulness. They waited in hope for God to do what he was going to do. And you know what that consisted of? Looking at their story and clinging to the many, many promises that the God who called them, who formed them, who gave them the land was going to come back in power. He was going to do what he did in Exodus again. They clung to the promise in Daniel 7 that the Son of Man would come from the clouds with power and authority, and all the nations would know that he was the one. They clung to the promise of Isaiah 53 where the suffering servant who is afflicted would take on the sin of his people and heal them. They clung to the promise of Isaiah 61 where the judge of the nations would come to make things right. This was the world leading up to Jesus' birth. This was their story. One of the most decisive pieces of this story, these 400 years, is the reality of oppression. Things for Israel went from bad to worse. They were first defeated by the Persians. The north and the southern kingdom were completely taken over by the Persians. And then after the Persians came the Greeks. Persians were decently hospitable to Israel because they actually allowed them back to their temple and to rebuild some of what they used to be. But the Greeks, not so much. The Greeks started forcing not just sort of a leadership on them, but culture on them. And there's a famous story that shaped all the Jews of Antiochus, who was the leader in Greek culture, coming right into the temple. And you know what he set up there? A statue to Zeus. And you know what else he did? He took a pig, threw it on the altar, the most unclean animal, lit it up just to let the Jews know who's in power. And that was just the beginning. After the Greeks, when Rome finally came to power, it became the most oppressive, most offensive, and difficult oppressors they've ever seen before. They mocked the Jews for what they believed. They sort of imposed more and more rules on them. They taxed the daylights out of them. And anyone who wanted to resist Roman rule, Roman way of life, Roman culture, a Jew, would be severely beaten or killed. That's the story leading up to Jesus' birth. That's the story Mary and Joseph were steeped in. And let me ask you this. As far as you're able to imagine the story, how would you live in that time? How would you work in your city when you've lost your power? No one cares about your faith. The Romans think you're crazy for believing what you do. How would you live in this season of history? How would you raise your kids? How would you teach them about the world that they live in and are growing up in? Because if you can imagine that, you're beginning to enter into the story that Mary and Joseph lived and breathed in. I hope this is giving you a bit of a frame for how this goes. Now, in oppression, this is often the case, different factions emerge. Just like how in World War II, when the Germans occupied Europe, there were different factions that emerged. There was the resistance. People banded together to fight against Hitler. Then there were the people who fled the country and found a safe place elsewhere. And then there were the collaborators who decided to keep peace by spying on their friends or doing something to benefit Hitler so that they save themselves and keep out of harm's way. So it is the case in these 400 years leading up to Jesus' birth. There were four factions, these four frames. The first faction is the Pharisees, which Mark introduced to us already. They were people who lived in the city. They did their work, except they saw themselves as set apart and found all sorts of amazing ways to bar themselves off from pagan, corrupt culture. That's the first group. Second group are the Essenes. Now, the Essenes saw the oppression, the violence of Rome, and they said, we're off to Chilliwack, so to speak. They fled to the desert, and they lived in the hills in complete seclusion from the corruption and the difficulty of Roman culture. That's the second group. The third group is the Sadducees and the priests. The Sadducees felt the oppression, they saw all the corruption, and they thought, we got to find a way to navigate this. And so they started collaborating and working with people in power and keeping their heads out of difficulty and sort of finding ways to keep the peace. Those are the Sadducees. And then finally, there were the Zealots. The Zealots were sharpening their swords. And they said, we're going to fight this. We're going to overthrow Rome with military power. And we're going to band together and make a battle. Those are the four groups. All four of those groups of Jews under oppression hoped for the Messiah to come. Every single person in those groups wanted healing and restoration and salvation. But all of them took a different shape. All of them thought that the way they lived out their hope, the way they lived in expectation of the Messiah, was the right way. And we'll look at those one by one, starting with the Pharisees. Now, when I say the word Pharisees, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Say it out loud. Hypocrisy? Legalistic? Judgment? Anything else? Keep them coming. Laws? Anything else? I remember when I did this with youth, they said neighbor haters. Uptight, conservative neighbor haters. That's kind of our stereotype of the Pharisees, right? And have you ever wondered, like, what's with these people, right? Jesus saves his harshest words for these groups. If you read Matthew 23, he just tears a strip out of these Pharisees from top to bottom. But why do they do what they do? Why do they live the way they live? What is driving these Pharisees? And before I read our passage from Mark 2, I want to do my best to get all of us to put our feet in the sandals of the Pharisees. And I do warn you that as I try to do this, you might find that these sandals fit more comfortably than you want them to. And be open to that. So here's the Pharisees in a nutshell. The Pharisees are known, they're probably the biggest group of Jews. They're fairly well known in the city. They're visible. And they are known, the name Pharisees probably means the separatists. The Pharisees care more than most groups of Jews for holiness and purity. They have a good concern for being set apart. They want to live out of the law that God set for them. They knew their story. They knew that they were God's chosen people. They had been set apart for his purposes, and they belonged to him. That's their story. And all of these things are right. That's true so far. Now, here's the other thing about Pharisees that is so easily overlooked. They look at their history, the Old Testament narrative, and they say, this is how it goes. This is the story. Israel gets placed in the land, they're God's special people. They have his presence, they have his temple, they have his law. And then what happens is they start getting comfortable with the nations around them. Their kids start playing with other people's kids, their daughters and sons marry the other daughters and sons, and all of a sudden there's a little more comfort in culture. And then other gods start showing up. Other practices of worship start happening. And all of a sudden, the temple doesn't matter too much. The law is sort of a secondary thing. And slowly but surely, they fall to a place where they are just the same as all the other nations around them. And what happens? Judgment and exile and pain. That's the cycle of Israel. And remember, the Pharisees at this time are living in exile. They've lost their power. They've lost their land. And they look back at this cycle of compromise, letting the nation shape them, and then leading to judgment. And they say, how about we don't do that again? How about we actually take our law seriously this time around? How about we actually think about what it means to be set apart, distinct among God's people, and live a very unique way? And as we live this way, maybe then the Messiah will show up in power and glory and restore us to what we used to be and what we're called to be. That's how the Pharisees felt. Now, what shaped them more, well, all groups were shaped by this, but what started to distort the teaching of the Pharisees and the life of the Pharisees is oppression. Under the weight of Rome, under the power of exile experience, they started saying, we're not just distinct, we're segregated. And all of a sudden, the life of the Pharisees became an us versus them. A faithful versus unfaithful, a pure versus unpure, the righteous versus the unrighteous. And they found all the ways to use the good law that God gave them to sort of couch themselves from those corrupt pagan Gentiles. They found all sorts of ways to say, we're not like them, we're set apart from them, our kids can't be around them. And then slowly but surely it also became about, we're here, they're down here. That's the Pharisees. Now, if by any chance you're feeling like, this is so far removed from me, this is not our life here in North America, here in Clayton Heights, let me suggest to you that the church in every generation, in every culture, is very tempted to the life of a Pharisee. When the government passes a certain law that flies in the face of what it means to follow Jesus, the church feels frustrated, right? When social movements start to undercut what we see as God calling us to be as husbands and wives and family, when we feel like our culture no longer cares about the things that line up with the justice in the heart of the Father, we feel frustrated, right? Have you ever felt that? All of a sudden you're feeling out of sync with the culture you live in. And what you can do in that moment is say, we're done. Let culture fall on its own sword. Let the government pass the ridiculous laws. Let my neighbor do what he wants to do. I'll live my faith, I'll raise my kids, I'll do my life, I'll go to my church, and I'll do that without the need and the interaction and the involvement of the wider culture. And perhaps it's not an explicit thing in the church. Perhaps it's a sort of quiet, implicit thing, because that's a more Canadian way to go about it. I'm not going to go hating on my neighbor, but I'm going to pull away from my neighbor. I'm not going to sort of engage my coworker who's very antithetical to Christ and the faith. I'll just avoid my coworker who's antithetical to the faith in Christ. And if any of those things are operating at subtle levels, we're tasting just a piece of the life of the Pharisees. And remember, they're being oppressed. It's not hard for them to see the us versus them, the sense of hatred towards those who took their land, took what mattered to them, desecrated their temple, and would kill their friends and brothers and sisters if they resisted. That's a tough reality. And let me suggest again, it's not far from any church and any culture when we feel the tension and live at the crossroads of two different conflicting stories. Now, as you think about the Pharisees, their concern for holiness, their concern for purity, their desire to be set apart as they thought they were called, I want you to hear Mark 2. In Mark chapter 2, the Pharisees show up for the first time in this passage. If you've got your Bible, turn with me. Mark chapter 2, I'll start at verse 13. This is the story of Jesus calling Levi. Here we go. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why? Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And on hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners." Now again, step into the sandals of the Pharisees. Here is a man who one chapter earlier forgave sins and is beginning to live what people think the Messiah is saying and doing. He's claiming to do things that God is doing, and there's all this messianic talk around Jesus. But now he calls Levi, who's at a tax collector's booth. And when you hear tax collector's booth, hear super compromised person who jeopardizes their Jewish faith, who is totally in with Rome. Because tax collectors were punishing God's people with unjust taxes and levies and pulling the money away from them to the very people who took their land away and oppressed them. That's like worse than working for the CRA and traffic bylaw ticket combined, right? And the Pharisees see Jesus. They're probably still trying to figure out Jesus. And what they see him doing is going to the tax collector and then dining with more tax collectors and sinners, generally described. And the Pharisees are like, doesn't he get it? Doesn't Jesus know what's going on here? Doesn't he realize that these are the people who wreck life for the Jews? These are the people who are taxing us. How in the world can he dine with them and be polluted by their corruption and the way they're compromising everything we believe in by giving the money from the people to the oppressors? Everything is wrong about this picture. Jesus should be dining with the Pharisees, cultivating his sense of distinctness and avoiding the corruption of the culture and all those people who are compromised by it. Do you feel the tension of the Pharisees here? They can't fathom a Messiah who does this kind of stuff. And if you read the Gospel of Matthew, which is written to Jews, you'll see that time and time and time again, he's butting heads with these Pharisees. He's butting heads with all their laws that segregate them, all the teachings that separate them from their neighbors. They can't fathom a Messiah who heals on Sabbath, who doesn't just go near but touches the leper. He didn't have to do that. the Messiah who sees this woman caught in adultery and extends forgiveness to her. All of this blew their minds. All of this made them think, not only is a heretic this person who claims to be the Messiah, this is someone who should be killed. A helpful frame for the Pharisees is that their concern for the law was not necessarily the problem. The concern for holiness and distinction was not necessarily the problem. Fundamentally, the most central problem for the Pharisees was that they lost their missionary calling. Distinct for the sake of the people around them. Set apart for the city. People who love their neighbor. And when Jesus comes, none of this is happening because they've lost their missionary calling. They couldn't fathom that when God took on flesh, when deity was fused with humanity, fully human, fully God, that there is a much bigger project going to unfold. They couldn't fathom that this man, who also experienced oppression, whose life was almost taken away from him at two by Herod, who's hungry for power and threatened by this young Hebrew for whom there are prophecies for, they couldn't fathom that when this child experienced oppression, when he experienced suffering, he did not turn and retreat. He did not allow his heart to turn to hate, but gave his life for the lowest, the least, and the lost, who dined with the outsiders, who extended grace and forgiveness to the compromised Gentiles. They couldn't fathom that. And yes, Jesus was fully distinct, fully dedicated to the law, and he did it out of a love for the Father and out of a love for neighbor, giving his life away for these people. Yes, he was far more righteous than all the people he spent his time with, but how does he exercise his authority and power? By laying it down and extending grace and hospitality to the people who never thought they deserved it. And the Pharisees couldn't figure it out. The final statement on Jesus' life, when all the violence is coming out against him, when all the false accusations from the Pharisees are coming out against him, are him being nailed to a cross with his arms stretched out wide. And as he breathes his final breath, the words that come out of his mouth are, "Father, forgive, for they do not know what they're doing." And any Pharisee, any Jew, any Gentile who heard those words, they couldn't comprehend. Because no one saw coming who the Messiah was going to be. No one could fathom this kind of Messiah. No one but God himself could do this kind of thing. The most scandalous of scandals to the Pharisees was corrupting yourself by being with Gentiles. And Jesus was the one who could love those enemies. That's the Messiah. That's the story of Christmas. And any Pharisee hearing Jesus, interacting with Jesus, would say, "This can't be the Messiah. This can't be the Messiah. He's supposed to judge the Gentiles and save the Jews." And Jesus says, "I'm here to extend the kingdom welcome to all who believe." And one of the things I love about Jesus' ministry, and this happens even post-resurrection, is that he doesn't just extend that hospitality to the Gentiles, the outsiders, it's also to the Pharisees. The person who wrote the majority of the New Testament is Paul. Who was Paul? He was a recovering Pharisee. And it's Jesus himself who knocks Paul off his feet on the road to Damascus, and he says, "Paul, you're persecuting me, and I am Jesus. And now I've got a job for you. You will be the herald of the good news of Jesus. You will be the one who extends this proclamation that in me is new life. The Messiah has come not just to save one people, but to bring the good news to the ends of the earth. And the whole creation will, upon Jesus' return, worship and know that he is the King." That's the story of Christmas. Now, how does this look for you and I living in the 21st century, Clayton Heights, living 2,018 years after Jesus' own birth? For me, when I encounter this passage in Mark 2, when I reflect on the life of the Pharisees, I have to ask some good diagnostic questions. Questions that sort of surface the inner Pharisee, if you put it that way. What's the posture of my heart towards my culture? Is there love for those who do not share my belief? Is there prayer for a culture that moves away from what you might say the story of Christ? Do I care for what's happening in the wider world outside the church? Or am I quite content just to do my own thing, raise my own kids, live in my own segregated community, and just get by? Because if that's the case, I bought a false story. I'm living in a false hope that Jesus himself shatters throughout the Gospels. Or to go right to Mark chapter 2, who do I break bread with? On a Friday night, am I always calling up the same people who share my faith to dine around the table in my home? Is my house a place where others and people who are very different than me are welcome to dine and be with my family? Are those things true for us as a church? Or do we in subtle ways fall prey to that desire to separate, to set up the walls? And maybe they're not as obvious as we see in the New Testament with the Pharisees, but they're there. Or maybe we don't say, well, we're cutting ourselves off from culture, but are we praying for our government? Are we praying for our local leaders? Are we praying for our local businesses? Are we praying for people who live and work and all these things right with us, but we're totally disengaged? Those are the diagnostic questions for people who might feel that tendency to the Pharisee. And this pastor right here has that proclivity at times. I certainly felt that way last summer when we applied for the summer grant, for the summer jobs program at Hope, and we made a compelling case for why we're a gift to the community, and because we couldn't sign off on abortion, as the government suggested and other things, we didn't get the grant. I thought, well, phew, I'm done. And one interesting thing that's been happening for me over the last few months is our MP has been reaching out to pastors and church leaders saying, let's talk about this. And I've had the opportunity to say, okay, let's engage. I'm a citizen of Canada. I'm a pastor of a church. I care for the city. And I've been part of several meetings with our MP to talk about this. And I've been able to say, and actually one of the pastors in this round table was able to say, you know, MP, the churches are praying for you. And that to me is moving away from the Pharisee and moving closer to what we see Jesus himself modeling, where he's dining with the tax collector, breaking bread with the compromised, and extending hospitality. And let me remind all of us that that move away from the desire to segregate, that frustration that can boil up and lead us into a place of pulling out, the only way we can change that is through the power of Jesus Christ. You cannot, in your own power, become someone who's just invested in people who are very different than you. You cannot really love a coworker who is attacking the gospel unless Jesus Christ is changing your heart. You cannot, in your own strength, become someone who builds bridges and breaks bread with people who are very, very different than you. This is a gospel work. And as we said throughout our Ephesians series, the unity of the church, the mission of the church, only happens when the power of Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, takes hold of the church. And part of what we want to do throughout this Advent series is call us back again and again and again to Jesus the Messiah, who heals our hearts and changes us to become people who mirror his posture towards the world around us. Who, as we wait for his return, his reconciliation of all things, we are a signpost, a picture of Jesus himself extending the grace and the hospitality to a world that might very well oppress the church. Because that's the posture of Christ. Let me finish with a story about a church plant in Denver. There's a small church plant that started in Denver. This is a few years ago now. It's about 80 people. And like many church plants, they were meeting in a theater. And their meeting was a regular thing on Sunday afternoons. It was the only slot they could get there. And on one particular Sunday, they looked at the door to the theater, and it had taped on it, written by their pastor, "Let's meet in the cafeteria." And so everyone sort of went back, and they found the cafeteria at this theater, and there they were. And it was kind of weird, because as they sat and were standing around the cafeteria, there's lots of people coming into the theater for the matinee shows. And so they're sitting in the cafeteria, people are buying their tickets, getting their popcorn, getting their drinks, and they're kind of just standing there for a completely different reason, waiting to find out why are they in the cafeteria in the first place. And their pastor wasn't there, and they're wondering what's going on. And finally, after about 10 minutes of just standing in the cafeteria, watching people getting ready for the movies, their pastor comes in, and he sits down at one of the chairs in the cafeteria, and he says, "Do you know why we're here?" And no one had a clue. And he said, "I decided it'd be good for us to start our service in this cafeteria so that you can see the people that God has sent us to love. All the people in this area are the people we are sent to bear witness to Christ to show mercy to build bridges with, to get to know and break bread with. And once you see that, then we can worship. And after they heard that, they went into their theater room and they worshiped. But I like that story, because even as we gather here on a Sunday morning, it is so easy to forget that we are a sent people to the very places we work, to the very neighborhood we live in, to the very places throughout the city. We are a sent people, distinct but for the city. And in that way, we bear witness to Jesus himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the way that you break paradigms. We recognize that even in this church, it is tempting to live the Pharisee life. It is tempting to subtly cut ourselves off and live in a distinction and live in segregation. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us a people who build bridges. Make us a people who use our gifts to bless our neighbors. To make us a people who love those who might hate us. And for that to happen, we know you need to work. And so we pray that you would fill us with the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would make us a people who have the love that comes from you for those specifically who we struggle to love. And Lord, as we take baby steps toward this, we pray that you would bear fruit in this church. We pray that people would join us in worship who we wouldn't expect. And we pray that this city would know that Hope Community Church is just not in the city, but it's for the city. And we have good news. And that news is Jesus. Amen.